Okay, we're going to move on then from the subject of the salvation of God, and we want to deal some with what we refer to as federal headship. Now, federal headship is tremendously important to the salvation of God. If we don't understand federal headship, then we're not going to be able to appreciate fully the salvation of God. If you're going to walk in the salvation of God, you have to know what He's already done for you in Christ. That's what federal headship is all about. So I want to take you to Romans 5 again, from which point we had been discussing the salvation of God. It just so happens that the morning class and the evening class are coinciding right now, so what I'm going to deal with you last night is what I dealt with them last night, because we happen to have been in Romans chapter 5 in the evening class. I want to illustrate, first of all, something of federal headship as it follows through the Scripture. First of all, remember that anything that God does for an individual, He does for them because they have some relation to someone else. God is very concerned about genealogies. Now, we don't give much account to that. Every now and then somebody will look one up to see if they have some kind of a notable pedigree, and if they find out they don't have a notable pedigree, then they do all they can to hide it. But God was always very concerned about genealogy. And the genealogical records, for example, of the Jews, when they came back from the Babylonian captivity, had to be brought forth. And if a priest, for example, wanted to serve in the priesthood, his genealogy had to be declared. And you'll recall Nehemiah is careful to point out to us that there were certain ones who were put as profane from the priesthood because they could not declare their genealogy. They couldn't testify to who they belonged to. The only Jew alive today who has a genealogical record permanently posted is the Lord Jesus. The record of the judicial line out of his father is recorded in Matthew 1, and the natural line from his mother is recorded in Luke chapter 3. But no other Jew has a record, a permanent record of his genealogy. They were destroyed in the temple in 70 AD. Now, it must be pointed out at this point, I'm getting a bit far afield here, but since I've said that a number of them have memorized their genealogies, and therefore they know what line they're from. But I would like to find a Jew sometime, when I ask him who would respond to me, when I ask him what tribe is from, who would respond to me something other than Levi. Every Jew I've ever asked what tribe he was from, if he thought he knew at all, it was always Levi. I don't know if there's some sort of place pride in that or not. I'd like to find one that says he's from Dan or Asher once in a while. You know, here's finally a humble man. You know, Dan was a tribe God was always having trouble with. If there was a tribe in Israel God didn't get along well with, it was Dan. He was always on the tail end of everything. Literally and figuratively. All right, I said all that to say this, that there are illustrations abundant throughout the Old Testament Scripture of households who were saved by the heads of the house. First example, Noah. The Scripture says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Nowhere does the Scripture ever say that Noah's sons found grace in the eyes of the Lord, or that Noah's wife found grace in the eyes of the Lord, or Noah's daughters-in-law found grace in the eyes of the Lord, only that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 7. But when the time came in Genesis chapter 7 for Noah to enter into the ark, what did God say? Noah, you only have I found righteous of all the peoples of the earth. Come thou and thy household. Yes. Now how was it that Noah's family got in? All because of Noah. Noah got in, the family therefore got in. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. There was a believer there that sanctified the situation. Second example is Rahab. When the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan, they sent spies ahead of them, you recall. Excuse me. And you'll remember the spies came into the house of Rahab. And Rahab gave testimony that she had believed God. And here's a remarkable declaration concerning the salvation of God, by the way, if I may go back and just to illustrate quickly. Rahab said to them, from the first day that you crossed Jordan, the Red Sea, from the first day that you crossed the Red Sea, our hearts melted in us, and there remained no more strength in us because of you. How long before was that? 40 years. So in other words, for 40 years, the children of Israel were afraid of the Canaanites. And for 40 years, the Canaanites were afraid of the children of Israel. That's interesting, isn't it? It kind of indicates that a lot of believers are not walking in the salvation of God because they're afraid of their enemy, and they don't know their enemy is afraid of them. Yeah, well, kind of, yeah. That's right. I think I've greatly feared it's come upon me. So Rahab said that she believed that the Lord was with them, and to make a long story short, She hid the spies, of course, from those who were trying to find them. The spies left, and they gave oath to her that when they came back, she was to bring her household into that house, let the scarlet cord, or rope, really is what it was, like a bell cord, a heavy cord, down from the window. That's what they escaped on, you remember, down that bell cord. And when they came then to the city, they would deliver her house. Now, Rahab is the only one who is on record as believing God, Hebrews chapter 11. But her whole house was delivered through her faith. Another one, just as an incidental, the Bethelite. When the book of Judges records the conquest of the land, the Bethelite, you remember, came out and betrayed the city, brought the children of Israel into the city, and they delivered the Bethelite and his whole house. He is not named. He is just referred to as the Bethelite. I come now quickly to the classic example. There are others that you can cite through the Scripture. But I come to the classic example. Abraham, you'll recall, had a nephew named Lot. Yes? And God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Lot and Terah his father went with him, and they went to the city of Haran, and they waited at Haran until Terah died. Now, the word Terah, the name Terah, means delay. And there is a principle here that needs to be seen, that God never brings his people into the fullness of their blessing until there is a break with their old genealogy. Romans chapter 6, our old man is crucified, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we should henceforth not serve sin. Terah, in like manner, is a figure of our being loosed from the old man. Terah, the father, had to die in Haran before Abraham could enter into the blessings that were his. In like manner, for example, the children of Israel, in the wilderness, the fathers had to die before the children of Israel could enter into the land of Canaan. There is a figure there of our break with the old man, which is what we're going to talk about in just a few moments. Our former genealogy has to be severed, and we have to have a new genealogy altogether. The former genealogy is a genealogy in death. The new genealogy is a genealogy in life. All right, back to Abraham then. So Abraham waited then till his father died in Terah, and then he went on into the land of Canaan, and he took with him Lot. And Lot is a figure in the Scripture of the man, the believer after the flesh, and Abraham a figure of the believer after the Spirit. One walking with the Lord and one walking after this world. And of course, their behavior all testifies that, doesn't it? Now, there came a time when there was strife between Abraham and his herdsmen and Lot and his herdsmen. And Abraham said to Lot, "Now the whole land's before you. You go take whatever you want." And he said, "I'll take whatever's left. You can make your choice, Lot." And so Lot looked down over the well-watered plain of Jordan. I got to say this. Tried not to. I'm not really trying too hard, though. Not to. He looked down over the well-watered plain of Jordan, and he said, "God wants the best for his people. I'm going to name it and claim it." And so off he goes to the well-watered plain of Jordan. Now, Lot had manifest by that his heart was altogether associated with what is of this world. Paul said, you remember, don't set your affections on things on earth, set your affection on things in heaven, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. I had a dear lady, I got to say this. I was talking about the believer in suffering, and what God was bringing suffering on the believer for, not allowing it, bringing it, and what he was bringing it on the believer for. And if we suffer with him, we reign with him. If we don't suffer with him, we don't reign with him. That's what it's for. It perfects an ability to reign. It matures an ability to reign. And anyhow, one of the dear ladies came to her who had come out of the school of thought of name and claim it and so forth. And she said, "Well, Brother Keith," she said, "what does that leave me for right now?" I said, "You made my point." Right there. Everybody is orientated around right now, aren't we? What can we have right now? What can we have in this world? The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, they're eternal. It's kind of like the boy that's in the fifth grade wanting his executive position before he ever gets out of college. It's rather the same thing. We are still in the training period. And when God gets through training us, then he's going to put us in a place of responsibility. We are privileged now to rule in the midst of our enemies, but we are not reigning. There's a big difference between ruling and reigning. We are going to reign. Ultimately, we are now ruling. Ruling implies that you have authority in the midst of your circumstances. You can overcome in the midst of your circumstances. Reigning will give you the prerogative of changing your circumstances. That's not your prerogative now, that's the Lord's. Y'all allow me that bunny path, that's free. So Lot chose the well-watered plain of Jordan, and the Scripture tells us that he pitched his tent toward Sodom, that he dwelt in Sodom, and that he sat in the gate of Sodom. That's threefold digression in Lot's backsliding. We're not intending to teach the book of Genesis now, so we're not going to labor at that length. You can look all that up. Pick it up from Genesis 17 and following. 15 and following. All right, so Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom, dwelt in Sodom, and sat in the gate of Sodom. And the gate in the Scripture, the term does not imply just an access into a city. The term gate in the Old Testament implies a place of authority. When Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, he sat in a place of authority. Absalom stole away the hearts of the children of Israel as he sat in the gate of Jerusalem. It was the town council. When Boaz was going to purchase Naomi and her inheritance so that he could marry Ruth the Moabitess, he sat in the gate of the city and called the elders about. It is the seat of authority, the gate. Think in terms of that when you remember Jesus' words in Matthew 16, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's the seat of authority that he makes reference to there. Christ has wrought authority for the believer over Satan. All right. So then, Lot in the midst of the city of Sodom comes with them into a state of utter moral decay. The city of Sodom comes up as a stench before God in his nostrils, and he sent two angels. First of all, the Lord with two angels met Abraham at the tent door at Mamre. You'll remember that, Genesis chapter 18. And then the two angels go on ahead, Genesis chapter 19. They appear at the gate of Sodom, and Lot sees them, and he brings them into his house. The men of the city, I'm trying to make a long story short, this is all on perfect record, isn't it? So you can run it down yourself, but just to build some continuity. Lot brought them into his city. The men of the city, who were wicked in the sight of the Lord, came to Lot's house and said, "Bring these men out unto us that we might know them." Now, I don't have to explain to you what they meant by that, do I? You understand that? "Bring these men out unto us that we might know them." And Lot said to them, "Thou shalt not do so wickedly, my what? Brethren." My brethren. Identified with them. You notice that? My, what a decay. And then he says what is as far as I'm concerned, the ultimate in utter moral decay. To this day, I am not able to understand the degree of that man's debauchery. But he says to them then, "I have two daughters who have never known man. I will bring them out unto you, and you do with them whatever you see fit, but to these men do no harm." Well, they weren't even interested in that. Well, now, the picture we get of Lot to that point is pretty sad, wouldn't you say? I mean, it just keeps going down. It never improves. And I think one could draw the conclusion at that point that if we had nothing else from the Scripture upon which to base our understanding of how God viewed Lot, that we would chunk him in a trash can and call it good riddance, wouldn't we? But the story is not over. When Abraham is back there in chapter 18 interceding for that city, he said, he finally got down, started with 40, got down to 10, you remember? "If we find 10 righteous men there, will you destroy the city for 10? And the Lord said, "No, I'll spare the city for 10. God couldn't find 10 moral men in the whole of the city of Sodom, even if they were unbelievers. If they'd have been moral unbelievers, he'd have delivered the city. And he couldn't find 10 moral... But guess what? He found one immoral believer. Can you imagine that? And so for that one immoral believer, he sent those two angels into the city to get that one immoral believer. Staggering. And the angel says to Lot, "We can do nothing." He said, "The stench of this city has come up in the nostrils of God, and he has sent us down to destroy it, but we can do nothing until you've gone from hence. We can't do anything until you're out of here." And when Lot yet tarried, by the way, I guess I might as well say this too. You remember that he had two sons-in-law? And he told the sons-in-law that God was going to destroy the city, and he seemed as one that mocked. Don't you think that's a phenomenal thing? He had two daughters that had never known man, and he had two sons-in-law. Get the picture? They were, you see, just like the rest of the city. I'll come back to that in just a moment. That's why his daughters had never known man. They were just like the rest of the city. All right, the two angels then took hold of the hands of Lot and Lot's wife and of Lot's two daughters and led them out of the city. And you notice what that prefixed by? While they yet tarried. He still wasn't sure he wanted to go. Do you get the picture I'm trying to portray? He wasn't even sure he wanted to go. And his wife was absolutely certain she didn't want to go. That's why she looked back after she got out there. You remember? That's where her heart was altogether. And yet God took them out. And then somebody comes along and tells me, "Well, you're only going to get delivered out of the wrath of God if you're walking with the Lord." Poppycock. You're going to get delivered out of the wrath of God if you're in covenant with Jesus Christ by His blood. Now, that's the only criteria for deliverance. Anyhow, he led them out of the city. Now, it's astounding to me that he didn't lead out the two sons-in-law. How come the two sons-in-law didn't get out? Oh, they'd never become one flesh, had they, you see? They had had a marriage, but they'd never had a wedding. And because they'd never had a wedding, they were not one flesh with their wives. And because they were not one flesh with their wives, they were not enumerated with that family and therefore did not come under the covering of Lot. Do you see that? It's very important for us to understand with regard to our relationship with the Lord Jesus, because in Christ we have become one flesh with Him. We are bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. That's why we're called His bride. We are in a perfect union with Him, and therefore wherever He goes, we got to go, because we are His body, over which He is the head. And He is not taking a head without a body into the presence of the Lord. Neither is He taking a dismembered body into the presence of the Father. That's another subject. Anyhow, He led them out of the city while they yet tarried. And then the end of chapter 19 gives us the reason. And God remembered Abraham and brought Lot out of Sodom. Now, you cannot find one legitimate reason for getting Lot out. If it had been us, we'd have said, leave him there. He deserves it. 2 Peter chapter 2. Go with me, please. 2 Peter chapter 2. I've got to say this before we read. As believers, will any of us here say that, you've heard the expression, first of all, you hear this from humanists and unregenerate religious people, and let's face it, there's multitudes of them, aren't there? They will say something like, well, I can't imagine God sending that man to hell. He's such a fine person. Now, is that, biblically speaking, a just assessment? No, it is not. It has absolutely nothing to do with it. We have the silly notion that fine people God's going to deal with in great mercy because they're fine. And we know that's altogether wrong. Where do we get the silly notion, it's equally silly, that a guy who isn't a fine person has to go to hell? That's just as silly. You see, we tend to assess on one side a man's right to be in heaven because he's good and his lack of a right to be in heaven because he's bad. And both of them are silly notions. And this passage, I think, is going to indicate that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to read just for some context. What did I say? Peter. Yes, well, Peter's right spot. 2 Peter chapter... Well, I'm consistent, see? 2 Peter chapter 2, and I want to read for some context with verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world. By the way, the word translated hell there is not the word Hades, and it's not the word Gehenna. It's the word Tartarus. It's a special place that God has prepared where He has reserved fallen spirits in chains who have rebelled against His economy. That's not all the angels that fell under Satan that are chained there. That's a particular group He's talking about here in the context of Noah's flood. Genesis 6. And He spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making an example unto those that after should live ungodly. All right, here you come now. Verse 7. And He delivered just Lot. Now, the word just there doesn't mean only Lot. The Greek word is dikaios. It is justified Lot. And He delivered justified or righteous Lot, vexed with a filthy manner of life of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Four times God calls that man righteous or godly. Now, you have a hard time finding that in the Old Testament record, don't you? Or what made him that? Two things. Number one, he believed God. Number two, he was under the covering of Abraham. No, he wasn't. But you remember, Lot's father had died, and Abraham's father had died, and Abraham was the patriarch of the household. Abraham was the patriarch of the household. Now you can see other illustrations of this same thing. To me, this is the classic example. But you can see other illustrations of the same thing with regard to Joseph in Egypt, for example. And because of Joseph, God delivered the whole household of the Israelites, of Jacob and his brethren, and so forth. You can pick up many on your own. All right, do you understand what we're saying then? That God establishes a federal headship over a group of people, and those people are delivered because of that federal head. Okay, now let me see if I can't bring this to Romans chapter 5. We'll read the chapter, and I want you to note a repetition in the chapter, and then we'll try to illustrate it on the board. Romans chapter 5. Now, if I lose you somewhere, stop me, please. This becomes the foundation or the premise for your right to receive every blessing that God has prepared for you in Christ Jesus. We've been talking about verse 9 of chapter 5, and I want to read from there if I might. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We're not justified by His life, we're justified by His blood. By His death, not by His resurrection. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved in His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation, literally. If you have atonement, the word is reconciliation. I want to back you up to verse 25 of chapter 4 very quickly, just to save any misunderstandings with regard to our being justified by His death, not His resurrection. Verse 25. He was delivered for our offenses, and the Greek word for there is because of. He was delivered because of our offenses and was raised again because of our justification. Jesus was raised to the dead because the blood justified us. If the blood had not been efficacious before the Father, Jesus could not have been raised from the dead. But because the blood was efficacious before the Father raised Him from the dead. So He was delivered because of our justifications, not for our justification. The blood justifies you. All right, now, verse 12. And in chapter 5, verse 12, we're going to begin the great comparison between the first man, Adam, and the Lord Jesus. The first man, Adam, and the last Adam. The Lord Jesus is referred to as the last Adam, or as Adam the first is referred to as the first Adam. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. The first man is of the earth earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Jesus is the last Adam and the second man. Adam was the first Adam and the first man. Jesus is called the last Adam because He is the federal head of a new race of beings. He is called the second man because He is reproducing after His own kind. When you say second, you presuppose a third and a fourth. You following me? When you say second, you presuppose a third and a fourth. Even if you say first, you presuppose a second and a third. All right, in that connection then, the Lord Jesus is called, John 3:16, the only begotten of God. Yes? He's the only begotten Son of God. But now, are you a son of God? Ladies too. Well, yes, you are. So how then is He the only begotten Son of God and you are also the begotten of God? Also. He is the only covenant Son. Hebrews chapter 11 illustrates this. Abraham had several sons. As a matter of fact, Abraham had 8 sons, didn't he? He had one son born of Hagar, Ishmael, another son born of Sarah, Isaac, and then he had 6 sons born of Keturah. Now, all those 8 sons together have to be accounted as a part of Abraham's lineage. But in Hebrews chapter 11, God comes to Abraham. It's reiterated there, and we get the essence of it, I think. God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, to the land of Moriah and offer him on the mount that I will show thee. What's he mean by only son? What? Covenant son. God did not make His covenant with Ishmael. He did not make His covenant with the sons of Keturah. He made His covenant with Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And in that sense, then, the only begotten Son is the covenant Son. God was in covenant with Noah. Therefore, His family was delivered. God is in covenant with Christ. He didn't make His covenant with you. You'd have broken it. He made it with His Son. And now we are in His Son, and the covenant passes to us through His Son. So in that sense, then, He is the first begotten. And as the first begotten Son, Colossians chapter 1, He is the firstborn among many brethren. First begotten from among the dead, Romans chapter 8. As the first begotten from among the dead, or the firstborn among many brethren, then He is reproducing after His own kind, and we are then born out of Him. Go with me quickly to Romans 12. Keep your finger there in Romans 5 now. I mean, not Romans 12, Hebrews 12, I'm sorry. Keep your finger in Romans 5 and go to Hebrews 12. I want to read a small portion of context here as well. Romans chapter 12. We would assume automatically that if He is the firstborn and we are born out of Him, that we are secondborn and thirdborn and fourthborn and fifthborn and sixthborn, etc. There's a problem with that. We are joint heirs with Christ, aren't we? Romans 8, verse 13. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, Romans 8, 13. Well, you can't be a joint heir. A joint heir is a full participant with. And you can't be a joint heir or a full participant with unless you're the firstborn. The second and the third and the fourth and et cetera down there, you see they diminish as they go down. Only the firstborn gets the totality of the inheritance. Everything belongs to him. So how do we then fit into that if the Lord Jesus is the firstborn? Hebrews chapter 12. And I want to read just for some context with verse 22. Save some time. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. Now that's opposed to Mount Sinai, which is related to the law, and he was talking about that verse 18 down through verse 21. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, unto an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly. The general assembly and the innumerable company of angels are the same thing. And to the church of the firstborn, who are written in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now I want you to back up verse 23. We are come to the church of the firstborn. The word firstborn is plural in the Greek text. The church of the firstborn ones. So you aren't a secondborn and a thirdborn and a fourthborn. You are firstborn. How are you firstborn? Now go back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Now I'm going to read from verse 16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made, and he saith not to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So the Lord Jesus was the seed of Abraham, figured in Isaac. Yes? And there was not seeds many, but we're many, aren't we? So how are we going to be firstborn ones if he's the only seed and he's the only firstborn? Well, he calls us firstborn ones because of our relationship to the Lord Jesus. Now move on with me in Galatians chapter 3 to verse 26, and I'll read some context through the end of the chapter. You staying with me? Verse 26. For ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Just like Jesus was, you are Son of God. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have, what? Oh. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, you're all one in Christ. If you're one in Christ and he's the firstborn, then you're firstborn too. Are you following that? Verse 29 now. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He just got through saying in the previous verse 16 that Christ is the only seed of Abraham. And now he's telling us here that we also are the seed of Abraham. How is that possible? We are in Christ. And everything that Christ is, we are. Not just that we share in, but we are. That's a difficult thing to get hold of. I'm still trying to get hold of it. All right, come back with me in Romans 5. Any questions about this? So Christ is the only begotten because he is the covenant son. And the blessing is passed to all of those through him who are in the family. He is the first begotten because he is bringing many sons unto glory. And we are also first begotten because we are in him. And that means that all the blessing that belongs to Christ as the only begotten has passed to us. Okay. Now Romans 12, or 5:12. Wherefore, now remember when you see one of Paul's therefores or wherefores, it's a good idea to find out what it's there for. And this, of course, is predicated on justification by faith, which has been dealt with in the previous chapters. Now, I want to read through all of these verses from 12 through the end of the chapter, and I'm going to emphasize the repetition of the word one. And I would like for you to note every time, whether on paper or in your Bible or what have you, every time that the word one occurs. Let me just give you a little information before I read, if you'll allow that, with regard to this word one. It occurs 19 times in the book of Romans. 19 times in the book of Romans. 12 of those are in chapter 5. 12 times in chapter 5, the word one. Seems like an insignificant word, and we read over it as an insignificant word, but it is absolutely paramount to what the apostle is saying in this remarkable chapter. Let me give you a little more detail. 12 times in chapter 5. Concerning the 12 times in chapter 5, it's used 7 times of Adam the first. 7 times of Adam the first. 3 times of Jesus, Adam the last. By the way, never refer to Jesus as the second Adam. was reading a book not long ago making reference to the Lord Jesus as the second Adam. He is not the second Adam. He is the last Adam. There will never be a third or a fourth. There was a first and there was a last. And that is all. There is a second man, but that is quite a different subject entirely. Three times of Jesus. One time of Adam's act of sin, and one time of Jesus' act of righteousness. One time of Adam's act of sin, and one time of Jesus' act of righteousness. Now, most translations don't show this up, but I'll try to point it out when we come to it. That's in verse 18, both of those. Okay, 12 times in the fifth chapter, 7 times of Adam, 3 times of Jesus, 1 time of Adam's act, 1 time of Jesus' act. 12 is the number of governmental perfection in the Scripture. By the way, 19 is the number of faith. 19 times in the book. 7 is the number of spiritual perfection. It can be righteous or unrighteous. In the case of Adam the first, it was unrighteous. 3 is the number of divine perfection, so the Lord Jesus. And the 1 is the number of divine unity. One act of sin, one act of righteousness. Okay, we ready to go? Verse 12 and following. Watch the number, the word 1. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. Now, I'm not going to tell you where these ones are. I'll just try to speak them specifically, and you pick them up. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure or the type, the Greek word is tupos, of him that is to come. Now, in the next verse, you're going to get the second one. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many are dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men unto condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, verse 18 is the place where these two acts are spoken to, so I'm going to retranslate that if I may. Therefore, as by one offense, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by one righteousness, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Anybody have an amplified? Would you read that verse for us, please, brother? I don't know what the Amplified reads.
Well, then, as one man's trespass, one man's prospect, all in one, led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to equivalent right standing with God, life for all men.
Okay, that's appropriately translated. It's one man's act of righteousness that's emphasized there. So by the deed of one, we became sinners. By the singular act of righteousness of one, we become righteous. Verse 19 now. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now that's the end of the word one. Let me read the last two verses. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin used to reign because of death, but now grace reigns because of righteousness unto eternal life. Death came from the first man, Adam. Righteousness came from the last Adam. Sin reigned because of the first Adam's act. Now righteousness reigns because of the last Adam's act. Now something ought to be very plain in the midst of all of that I didn't have anything to do with it. Let me put my cross right here again, please. Now there are two spheres. All of you are very good Hebrews, and so we'll read from right to left. Will that be all right? The first man, Adam, came into this world in perfection from the hand of God, committed an act of rebellion against God, went into the God business, And when he did that, the Scripture tells us that he begat sons and daughters after his own likeness or kind, after his own likeness. Now, if he's reproducing after his own kind, if he's fallen, what's what he produced? Fallen, indeed. Now, very quickly, I want you to look at verse 14 again of this chapter, so I can set some biblical premise for what I'm going to do. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam and Moses, even over those who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that is to come. The type of him that is to come. Adam the first was intended to be an illustration of Adam the last. The first man, that wouldn't be fair. Well, the problem there is, you see, they do not see that the only way God can redeem me in a singular man is if I fell in a singular man. Christ died once for the sin of the world. Yes? And if I am not guilty through one man's act of transgression, then Christ would have had to have come and died individually for every one of us, because we would be unrelated to one another. But God imputes the act of iniquity to the whole human race through the one man in order that he can impute the act of righteousness to the whole human race through one man. There are three great imputations in the Scripture. Stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Three great imputations in the Scripture. The imputation of the sin of Adam to the human race, the imputation of the sin of the human race to Christ, and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the human race. Or to the believing sinner, if you want to. That needs to be elaborated on. Let me run through it again. Three imputations. The imputation of the sin of Adam to the human race, the imputation of the sin of the human race to Christ, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the believing sinner. We have that then? All right. Now, to give you a scripture that verifies the fact that we can be guilty of something that another man did, I would like to take you, please, to Hebrews chapter 7. The Scripture is the best commentary on the Scripture. Did I ever tell you the story about the black woman sitting in a rocking chair on her front porch? Let me throw it in while you're going there, may I? There was an insurance salesman. There was an insurance salesman who used to travel for collections once a week in a certain area of town. And he came by this one lady He passed the house of on his way for his collections, and he always saw her out there in front reading her Bible. Every time he went by, she's sitting out there in front reading her Bible. And he was a believer, too, and he appreciated that. And so he told this black lady, he said, I brought you a gift. He bought her a commentary. And he brought this commentary to her. He said, I brought you a gift. He said, I see we read the same book. And he said, I wanted to share something with you as one believer to another, so I brought you this commentary, and it might be helpful in your reading and your study. And she just thanked him profusely. Came back a week later, and she's reading her Bible. And he said, how did you enjoy that book I gave you? And she said, oh, the Bible sure do throw a lot of light on that book. I think too often become dependent. I'm not disdaining them now, but we too often become dependent upon external material. Now remember, that's all desirable. God gave us teachers in the body of Christ. If that's not a legitimate thing, what are you doing here? And whether I speak it or write it is immaterial. But I think we need to be very careful that we do not become dependent upon other men to hear the voice of God. Otherwise, we become like the children of my mother's day who had to have all their food pre-masticated before they ate it. You know, mothers used to do that. They'd chew up the food and then give it to their baby because they didn't have all this strange stuff now and whatever they got. Yeah, it doesn't sound very pleasant, but it was done, huh? Well, it was good for the child. It got half digested before it ever got to the child. We would do well to chew our food a little longer, I think, wouldn't we? That's another subject in itself. We too often, though, become dependent. When we run into a snag in the Scripture, we start running for commentaries. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. It's just not the ultimate end. That in the final analysis, the Lord has something in the Word that defines what He said. Always, He will define in the Word what He said. Okay, sorry about that. Come with me to Hebrews 7 then. And I want to read just for the context from verse 4 through verse 10 of Hebrews 7. Now consider how great this man was, this man being Melchizedek. priest of the Most High God, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. You remember when Abraham came back from the slaughter of the kings and rescued Lot the first time, which is another story. When the five kings of Canaan invaded the land and carried them away, Abraham went out and rescued them, and he came back and met Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek gave to Abraham bread and wine. Lovely picture of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. Verse 5. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them, that is, through the Levites, received tithes of Abraham. In other words, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek wasn't a Levite. He wasn't even related to him. And blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed, the better. Now, obviously, what Paul is out to do here is to testify to the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ over the Levitical priesthood. But it's going to tell us something. Verse 8. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. Now, 9 and 10 are what we were after. And as I may say so, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Well, we've got quite a span of generations between Melchizedek and Levi, don't we? And yet God tells us here that when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi, who wasn't even born yet, we had to go through Isaac and Jacob and the 12 brethren, and then those born out of the tribe of Levi before we ever got to the ones that are receiving tithes here. But Levi, who wasn't even born yet, God says here, paid tithes to Melchizedek when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, because he was yet in the loins of Abraham when Melchizedek met him. Do you follow that then? So whatever Abraham did, Abraham's seed did. They became responsible in and guilty of, if you would, anything that Abraham did, because they were yet in the loins of Abraham. The same thing is true then of the first Adam. We were in the loins of the first man, Adam, in his act of sin in the garden. And therefore, his act becomes our act, and that's the meaning of chapter 5 and verse 12. Come back there with me. Wherefore, as by one man, not by all of us, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed on all men, for that all sinned. Completed action in past time. The Greek tense is aorist. It means that we did it back here when he did it. Whatever he did, we did. Are we following that now? It's time for you to take a break, and I don't want to get beyond this right now because we're going to get into something I don't want to cut in the middle of. Anyone have any questions? Okay, take about 5 minutes and we'll come back to it. Well, again, I say there are some children who are too young to explain things to. And I think you can explain to them that they're too young to understand some things and say what you see to be legitimate. But there is a sense in which we can deal with our children in much the same way the Lord deals with us as children. Now, I said as children, you understand. When he deals with us as children, then he doesn't find it incumbent upon him to explain to us everything he does and why he does it. And in to cite a simple premise for it in Ephesians chapter 1, I think you have it. If we ask the Lord, why'd you do this? He just might say, just because I wanted to. And that's the only explanation he has to give me. Just because he wanted to.
But then there's also the thing, what you know you're responsible for.
Oh, yes, you are.
And the same thing with our children. They may know it, but are they really old enough to deal with what the knowledge they have?
Well, that's why I say... Yeah, that's why I say if it's something that they can't handle, don't put something on them that they have to be responsible for if they're not able to handle it. My children are not old enough to determine what they can watch on television and what they can see in a movie. They are just not old enough to make that determination.
How old are your children?
Oldest one's 12. The youngest one's 4.
Yeah.
Well, I've got an 8-year-old boy that's dreaming about a motorcycle already, you know. And he says, Daddy, when can I have a motorcycle? And I said, when you're 27. If I buy it for him, he'll be 27, I'll tell you that.
Men are
Yeah.
But if they're going to say it, they're going to have to stand behind it.
I told my daughter she could date when she was 30, and I was going with her on the first one.
You can't date until you're
married. Yeah.
You're safely married.
Yes. Jack, you know Les Cruthers, Bruce Allen's father-in-law, he went with them on their first date. He was an Air Force colonel. You don't kiss colonels.
The abomination it is to the Lord, much worse than it's say rape or something to that effect. Yeah. You know, the atrocity. Mm-hmm. Rape is horrible. Mm-hmm. You know, you can't think of anything mm-hmm. really worse. Mm-hmm. But that must be even more mm-hmm. of abomination to God to have that in the scripture that way.
Yeah.
Because he didn't want to send out his daughters
to that mob. It's a pretty horrible thing when you consider it. You know, I just cannot get my brain around that kind of decay. And, you know, it's, again, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. We cannot get hold of that kind of thing. And we've got to understand that God is the God of all grace. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is because if we don't understand God's willingness to accept us as we are, we're never going to be willing to go on in what God wants to offer us. We'll always be questioning our relationship to Him. We'll always be wondering if we indeed stand before the Lord in appropriate capacity to be able to receive from Him the things He wants us to have. Now, as you go on in chapter, this is not a class in Romans, but as you go on in chapter 6 of Romans, Paul goes on to point out, how shall we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein? Now, there's another side to that, you see. But the first thing we're going to have to recognize is that we are received in spite of what we are, not because of what we are. After we understand why we're received, then we're in a position to go on in that righteousness, because the love of God begets a reaction in righteousness. But I'm not going to walk in obedience to Him if I have any questions at all about my relationship to Him. It's going to stifle my whole Christian experience. And since I've said that, let me say this. I have found that among bodies of believers who tend to be quite legalistic, they also tend to be quite carnal. Legalism will never produce maturity in the child of God. You can put all kinds of rules you want to on him, and he will not grow in grace under those rules. Believers do not grow in grace under rules. The sooner you can release them to the freedom of the Spirit, the quicker they'll grow. The law is legitimately used as a guideline to someone who is seeking an avenue of service but does not know how to perform. It is worthless to turn a man from iniquity. It will not do it. As Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers, Paul appealed to the law 3 or 4 times in his Corinthian epistle. And the reason he did that is because the Corinthians were babies. And the law is a schoolmaster. And the Corinthians didn't know how to give. And he says, this is what the law says. Don't muzzle the ox treads out the corn. See, he's appealing to the law for a guideline, for a schoolmaster, until they grow maturity to be able, maturely, sufficiently mature. Did I get that out all right? To be able to give because they see where it ought to be given. Not because they've got this law that says, give a tithe here and an offering there and so forth. That's all schoolmaster. He appealed to the law with regard to tongues. He appealed to the law with regard to women talking in the church. He said, if you can't do it right, you can't do it at all. He didn't say that to every church. He said that to Corinthians. Well, you don't put the cure on a problem until you got the problem. Do you? You don't tell a man to quit robbing banks if he isn't robbing banks. The Corinthians could not handle themselves because the women in the city of Corinth and the church in the city of Corinth were a rebellious bunch on the whole. And Paul said, if you can't do it right, you can't do it at all. Just shut up. But he didn't say that to the rest of them. Somebody comes along with a passage, he said, so I ordain in all the churches. Well, he wasn't talking about every church in every city. He was talking about churches in Corinth. The churches in Corinth were in cells. They met in homes all around the city. And once every so often, as he speaks in chapter 14, he says, now when the whole church be come together. That's all these different groups when they all come together into one place. And they did that maybe once a month, maybe once a quarter. I don't know how often they did that. Mm-hmm. Yes, and it was in that meeting when they all come together that he put the squash on tongues. He didn't put squash on tongues in smaller meetings because you can govern that. But they all come together and he said, yeah, we've got it now. That, there was where the problem came. One of those groups over here in this part of town were following Apollos, and another over here on this side of town were following Peter, and another over on this side of town were following Paul. And then you had one over here that says, we don't have the problems you all got, we're following Christ. You know, and they all had the problem. Well, we've had a class in Romans, a class in 1 Corinthians. What's next, huh? Yeah. Okay. Let's get on then with Romans 5. I want to illustrate. We were talking about the fact that we committed a sin in Adam, and that Adam is a figure of him that is to come. He is a type of the Lord Jesus, and in a marvelous way, Adam is a type of the Lord Jesus. So I'm going to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. We've addressed this in simple terms before. I want to reiterate, but it's important to this segment of the class. Go with me, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. God created the man, said it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him and help meet. And he created for him then a woman. And I'm going to draw several illustrations from this just to emphasize the strength of the type of Adam toward Christ. That Adam is a figure of the Lord Jesus in more ways than one. Well, if Adam is a figure of the Lord Jesus, then that wife God gave him might be a figure of what? The church, precisely. And she is indeed. Just as a quick resume of this, this woman that God created for Adam has three names. This helpmeet, I should say, that God created for Adam has three names. Chapter 2 and verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, who called her woman? Now, watch it. I reserve the right to sharpshoot you. Nope. She shall be called woman because she was taken out. He's telling us what everybody else is going to call her. People are going to refer to her as woman. And the reason they refer to her as woman is because she was taken out of man. And the Christians were, and the believers were called Christians first at Antioch. Why were they called Christians? Because they came out of Christ. Exactly. They behaved like Lord Jesus. You see the parallel. She was called woman because she was taken out of man. We're called Christians because we come out of the Lord Jesus. Move over with me to chapter 3 and verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. That's what Adam called her. He said, the world's going to call her woman. I'm going to call her Eve. And the reason I'm going to call her Eve is because she's the mother of all living. What did Jesus call us? I'm the vine, you're the... What do branches do? They produce life, don't they? After their own kind. You following with me? Now go with me to chapter 5. Now this is directly related to this matter of federal headship. And after I pointed this out, then we'll come back to chapter 3 again. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of man created he them, male and female created he them, and he blessed them, and he called their name Adam in the day that they were created. What did God call her? Adam. So the world called her woman, Adam called her Eve, God called her Adam. Mrs. Adam. Now you see, there is the figure of justification. God didn't look at that woman and see the woman. He looked at the woman and saw Adam. She was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Was that not what he said? Is not that the same terminology that Paul uses concerning Christ in the church in Ephesians chapter 5? We're bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. The relationship is exactly the same. Because as Adam is a figure of Christ, Eve is a figure of the church. I don't have time to pursue all of this, but she was called Eve and Adam after the fall. That's pointed to after the fall. So God called her name Adam because she was thoroughly and perfectly identified in Adam. Okay, now back up to chapter 3. Yeah, that's what we're coming to right now. I need to reiterate that. In chapter 3, and I want to read verse 6. And when the woman saw, you're familiar with this marvelous chapter, speaks to the fall. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. No complaint is brought from Adam about what she did. Now again, if that had been me, I probably would have said something like, you dumb woman, why in the world did you do a thing like that? Don't you know that God said, in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die? But he didn't say anything. He just took the fruit and ate. If he said anything, God didn't choose to record it. And we got to go on what it does say, doesn't say. Now, do you see the beautiful picture of Christ in that? Adam loved that woman. We can say, well, God would have given him another woman. He didn't want another woman. He wanted that one. He loved her with a perfect, untainted, unfallen love. The love we have to contend with today from man, wife to man is a love which is tainted by sin and selfishness. But Adam had no problem with that issue of selfishness at all. He was totally given to that woman. And by his love, he had her interests at heart. Totally. And so he was willing at this point to surrender all that he was to keep that woman and to deliver her. Now, Christ had precisely the same attitude toward the church. So Ephesians 5, and Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for it. Because he perfectly loved it. Now, two things you want to see. First of all, Isaiah chapter 53, as a sheep before shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Adam didn't complain. Did Jesus at the cross? Not a word. Not a word. The second section, I'm sorry, the second point, John chapter 12. Except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. That's the law of the harvest. You don't get a crop if you don't sow the grain. The only way God could get life is to bring us into death. And Adam the last, the Lord Jesus, went into death, the cross, in order to bring us out into life, the resurrection. Adam wanted to keep this woman. He wanted to deliver this woman, and so he went into death with that woman to deliver her. And so, therefore, as this is the first act of rebellion on record in the Scripture of man toward God, it is by the same token the first act of faith toward God in the Scripture. So as Adam committed an act of sin toward the Lord, he also committed an act of righteousness toward his wife. And whether you see that clearly or not, beloved, you've got to confess it worked. Because as a result of that, God took coats of skins and he clothed them. You have to realize that Adam was a man who did not know wrath from the Lord. He didn't have any reason to. But he did know love, didn't he? And on the basis of his understanding of the love of God, he did not know what God would do, but he knew that somehow God would make a way. That's a marvelous understanding of the Lord, isn't it? I think we would do well to come to that understanding now, when we face those situations, to recognize that we may not know what God is going to do, but he'll think of something. And was it not in this class we noted to you the other day what the Hebrew word father, Ab, means? That it is translated legitimately three ways. It can be translated father, it can be translated source, and it can be translated inventor. All of those are very lovely to me. Just A-B. A-B. It comes over in from the Aramaic in A-B-B-A, Abba. Father, source, and inventor. He is father in relationship, and because of that, we have all that is his. He is source in terms of supply. Whatever we need, he gives. And he is inventor concerning circumstance. It's like we mentioned before, the children of Israel came up to the Red Sea, and they had to get across the Red Sea to get away from Pharaoh, and they didn't have any boats. Heard one dear brother say here one time, no, he was preaching in San Antonio. He said, I can tell that wasn't a bunch of Baptists. He was preaching to Baptists. He said, if that had been a bunch of Baptists, they'd still be on the other side of the sea trying to figure out how they were going to finance the trip. That's kind of how we do things. You know, we come up against a problem, and we say, well, now God's given us the head to think with. Let's see how we're going to do this. And there was no way, was there? Pharaoh was behind. The mountains were on either side and the Red Sea in front. And if Pharaoh had caught up with them, it would have been a bloodbath. So God invented something. He did something that never had been done before. He opened it up with a strong east wind and they walked through. And, of course, drowned Pharaoh while he was doing it. What is deliverance for the children of God is also destruction for the enemies of God. That's a good point to remember. It's not relative to this lesson, but I'm going to say it anyhow. What is deliverance to the people of God is also destruction to the enemies of God. The cross that delivered you judges the world. The ark that delivered Noah destroyed the world. The thing that brings deliverance to you brings destruction to the world.
What was that act of righteousness again? By who? I'm a little behind here. Adam's, it was the first first act of faith toward God, and then you said there.
Oh, yes, the act of rebellion was that he ate of the tree that he was told not to eat of. The act of faith was that he identified with his wife. I'm sorry, I don't think I... The act of righteousness I was talking about earlier is the act of Christ. This gives us a figure of Christ's act of righteousness. The act of righteousness of Christ was that he died for us. That's precisely what Adam is doing here, but I don't know if that would confuse the issue or not. So that in identifying then with his wife, he became sin with her. 2 Corinthians 5:21. In identifying with his wife, he became sin with her and for her. But because he became sin for her, God could place judgment on the man and thereby deliver both of them. So he took coats of skins and he clothed them. Now Jesus did the same thing for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He came where we were. And no man ever becomes an intercessor unless he is willing to come into the place of the person for whom he is interceding. He's got to stand where they are and experience what they experience. Otherwise, he is no intercessor. He might be praying, but he's no intercessor. And Jesus made intercession for the transgressor. Praise the Lord. He made intercession for the transgressors when his soul was made an offering for sin. Isaiah 53. Now, your soul may never be made an offering for sin, but your soul jolly well might be made an offering. If you're going to intercede for somebody, you're going to be made an offering, or you're not interceding. People talk about intercession, but it's a lot of talk in most cases. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, now someone had told me one time, because there was a discussion about intercession, that there's a price to be paid for intercession.
Mm-hmm.
And that if we are really walking Christ, then we don't have to have that burden upon us of a physical whatever. And I didn't know that I really agreed with that, because I've interceded before and I've experienced.
Mm-hmm. If you interceded, you did experience.
You really?
Yes. If you're going to intercede for something, I'm not talking about praying. Praying, or intercession is prayer, but not all prayer is intercession. Or again, you know, all dictionaries are books, but not all books are dictionaries. If you're going to intercede for somebody, say, who has tuberculosis, you better be willing to have tuberculosis, or you're not interceding. If you're going to intercede for somebody who is going through great traumas in their family, you better be prepared to go through great traumas in your family, otherwise you're not interceding. Now, I didn't say you had to. I'm saying you better be ready to. Because if you're not willing to, you're not interceding. And it won't work. Praying is desiring that it happens. Interceding is, it must happen. It absolutely must happen. And the burden of intercession doesn't come out of your spirit, it comes from the Spirit of God. Praying might come out of your spirit, but intercession comes out of the Spirit of God. Those of you who have read Rees Howell's Intercessor, one of Norman Grubb's books, the story of a coal miner, Welsh coal miner, will remember that that's the illustration of the tuberculosis was exactly what happened to him. He began to pray for a woman who had tuberculosis, asking God to heal her, and the Lord spoke to him and said, "Are you willing to take her tuberculosis?" How did Jesus make intercession for us? He took all we are. Became guilty of and experienced all that we are and took the results of what we are. Didn't know that. Willing to be an intercessor. He's somebody who stands in the gap and makes up the hedge. Hallelujah. The problem with us is, you know, as one brother said, doing the will of God is not grievous, it's thinking about it. And most of us really revolt at what may be set before us just thinking about the results of it. It really kind of, if I might put it this way, it tries our mettle. You know, it evidences what we really are. And we are great talkers, aren't we? But when the moment comes that we're going to be face to face with really being an instrument of deliverance in the hand of God for another individual, then we start thinking twice about it. Well, be comforted, beloved. Jesus thought twice about it, didn't he? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, You see, it isn't joyous, it's grievous. It's a hard thing. But it'll yield a peaceable fruit of righteousness. Any other questions? Okay, so Adam the first is a figure of the Lord Jesus. His wife, in like manner, is a figure of the church. The parallels are remarkable between the two. I am indeed. Yes, ma'am. We'll try to get there right now. We're pressing on. All right. The whole of the verses we've read in chapter 5, 12, and following speak to this matter of what we came into this world in Adam, and what we are now in Jesus Christ. As we came into the world in sin, in the first man Adam, none of us had anything to do with that. I've said all I've said already just to make this one point. None of us had anything to do with that. As we've come into this world in the first man Adam, born sinners, in like manner, we come into this world in the last Adam, born righteous. This is first birth. This is new birth. You're born sin here. You're born righteous here. You're born darkness here. You're born light here. Paul says, ye were darkness, ye are now light in the Lord. He didn't say you were in darkness, he said you were darkness. Now ye are light in the Lord. You came in here in condemnation. You come in the last Adam in justification. And he called their name Adam. That's justification. I'm not going to give my story about the Englishman and his rear axle again. I'll start numbering those. You like the guy that numbered his jokes, you know? We'll start numbering those illustrations. Condemnation has no solution short of death. God does not forgive condemnation. The condemned die. Period. We've already emphasized in this class, God does not pardon the wicked. They die. Acquittal comes to those who are declared righteous here. That is justification. One brother has paraphrased justification to say, just as if I'd never sinned. Yes? It isn't that you were a sinner, but now you are. In the view of God, you never were a sinner. In the view of God, you never were a sinner. Your life began here. You died to all you were here. You are raised in all that Jesus Christ is here. You came into this world reflecting all that Adam is. You are born again reflecting all that Jesus Christ is. Am I laboring this sufficiently? Is it coming across? So as we were condemned here, and that required death, death came. I am crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. Death came, and that dealt with all of this. Because I came in the first death, I experienced death with Christ, I cannot be hurt of the second death. Y'all hearing? I came into the world dead in trespasses and in sins, Ephesians chapter 2. And because I had died spiritually, I died in the Lord Jesus finally. And dying thou shalt die, God said to Adam, yes. And dying thou shalt die. And I died here. But I am raised in life here. Sin reigned through death here. All of these things we've read in this chapter now. Sin reigned through death here. That's verse 20, 21. Sin reigned through death here. Life reigns through righteousness. Grace reigns through righteousness here. I am reigning in life here. Verse 17. I am reigning in life here. Chapter 5, Romans 5. Yes, all of this is Romans 5. I'm sorry. I had guilt here by the law. I have peace here. Now all of this is mine by virtue of birth. Not by virtue of behavior. By virtue of birth. May I add, beloved, not even by virtue of faith. 1 Timothy chapter 2. When we believe not, come on, finish it. He abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. You all don't remember that verse? Oh, you need to remember that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, what verse is it? Someone remember offhand? Two. 2 Timothy. I'm sorry, I had the wrong passage. Good thing I looked. Sorry. Sister said I got a lot of good friends, don't always remember their address. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and following. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. That's what we're talking about here. If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we believe not, He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. If we believe not, He abideth faithful. Romans 3:3. Shall their unfaithfulness make the faithfulness of God of no effect? God forbid. Let God be true and every man a liar. Romans 3:3. So that God has brought me into a new relationship by a new federal head. As I was born of this one in sin, I have born of this one in righteousness. Now, you all got this so far. And I want to point out an outworking of this in practical terms. Now, we've already pointed out that what we were in the first man, Adam, we had nothing to do with. Yes? Now, you don't have to teach children to lie. They know how. You have to teach them to tell the truth. When Jimmy in the jam jar there in the kitchen, you know, and you come in and he's got jam all over his face, and you say to him, Jimmy, you've been in the jam? No. You have to teach children to tell the truth. That's because they're doing the deeds of their father, Adam. You follow that? They're doing what Adam did because they came into this world dead. And death brings an inability to perform. So we function after the flesh. Now, do lost people do good things? They do. By the way, I want to stick something else in here. We refer to this segment of humanity as lost, don't we? Quite normally. I'm going to prepare you for what's coming in the next few weeks. We refer to this segment of humanity as lost, but really, the fact of the matter is, there is a segment of this segment of humanity which is lost, and the rest of them aren't lost. They're right where they belong. The term lost implies that somebody is not where they ought to be, and they don't know how to get there. I think that's, simple terms, what we're saying. Using the word lost here is kind of like we use the word atonement. In theological terms, we talk about the atonement of Christ. Well, that's a misnomer. Atonement is an Old Testament term, as we've already pointed out. It is, in fact, the satisfaction of Christ, but we use the word theologically just to cover the whole gamut of sacrifice. It is a misnomer. Well, this word is a misnomer also. They aren't lost. They're unregenerate. They are unjustified, but they aren't all necessarily lost. There is a segment of them which are lost, and there are a segment of them which are right where they belong. One other illustration of that, and we'll come back to it another time. Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost sheep, lost coin, lost son, that is in fact one parable, and it is a parable of the Trinity of the Godhead. The lost sheep is the son looking for the thing that's lost. The lost coin is the Holy Spirit, the woman, looking for the thing of value to restore it to circulation. And the last one is the father waiting for the prodigal son who has gone away from the house. See, he's lost too. This thy son that was lost is found again. See? The son went looking for the sheep, because sheep are stupid, and they can't find their way back. But he didn't go looking for the son. The son had to come. Yes? He knew the way back, and he was responsible to come. And as his father had gone out and gotten him, he would have prematurely interrupted something that God was doing in that individual. I don't know, dare I say this at this point? You know, we tend sometimes, because of our humanistic attitudes, to rescue people from circumstances into which God has brought them. And when we do that, then we prematurely break what God is doing, so somewhere else down the line they're going to have to learn a lesson anyhow. Some other way, perhaps harder. It takes some wisdom from the Lord to know how to handle the people of God. This idea, I'm going to go meddling now, brethren. This idea that every calamity that ever comes on the believer has got to be of the devil, because the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and Jesus come that we might have life and might have it more abundantly, is totally foreign to New Testament revelation. Isaiah chapter 45, God declares, "Lo, I, the Lord, make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." And calamity on an individual is not necessarily from God. You can start rebuking the devil and come to find out in due course you were really rebuking God, and you can rebuke all you want to because He doesn't rebuke. And I think we have a principle of understanding here. It is perfectly legitimate to beseech the Lord about any problem you're in. I hope we all understand that. We can agree on that point, can't we? But Paul did that, and Jesus did that, and I think we have a principle pronounced to us in Paul and Jesus with regard to how to handle these kinds of circumstance. When Jesus was in the garden and he faced the cup, he prayed how many times? Three times. Prayed three times that this cup should pass from him, and said, "All right, Lord, Father, what not what I will, what you will." The Apostle Paul had a thorn in his flesh. You remember that? And he besought the Lord how many times? Three times that this thorn might be taken from him. And God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, because in my strength is made perfect in your weakness." Now, I think we ought to learn a lesson from that. If we have besought the Lord as much as three times or perhaps more about a situation, and we have besought Him earnestly, the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man, if you would, and God still hadn't delivered us, it might be the better part of wisdom to start asking the Lord why it's there. And it might be that it's doing more good there than would be good for you if it were gone. Is that possible? It's kind of like Joseph in prison. Yes? Didn't look good at the moment. We would not have considered it a nice thing that Joseph's brothers would have sold him into the hands of these slave traders, and they in turn sold him into the Egyptians. We would have considered that very unpleasant. But how was Joseph's assessment of that? And he didn't like it either, by the way, I might add. He wasn't really rejoicing over this thing that was going on. He was making the best. He was ruling in the midst of his circumstance. It wasn't raining. He couldn't change it. But he was ruling in it. Remarkably, he was ruling in it. God blessed him everywhere he went, didn't he? Potiphar's house, and after he was falsely accused in Potiphar's house, he ended up running to jail. You might be in the worst of circumstances, but you can run the worst of your circumstances. He was running to jail. That's remarkable. But when the butler and the baker, you remember, were brought out, and the baker was hung, and the butler was restored to his place, he said to the butler, "Remember, when the king restores you to his place, remember me down here, you know? Speak to him about me. I don't like it here." But he forgot him. He was there 2 years. I'm sure he did not like that. Training, precisely. It was training. And the psalmist says, "His feet, they hurt with fetters of iron." Well, I can't quote the whole passage, so I'm going to have to read it to you since I brought you that far. Let's see. Let me find my passage. I was thinking that was part of Psalm 78, but it isn't. Perhaps 106. Let me get over there. Yes, 105. Psalm 105. Verse 17. "He," that is God, "sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him." You see that? Who was really doing all this? His brothers? So what was Joseph's final assessment of that situation to his brethren? "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Suppose an army then had come down and delivered Joseph out of prison a year early and took him on back to Canaan. When the famine came, they wouldn't have had anybody down in Egypt that stored all the food aside and feed them all, would they? See, God makes a way ahead of time. Any other questions before we go on? Okay, so then, we've got a circumstance in which we come into this world in Adam, in sin, and in our lowest estate, and in death, if you would. Now, do unregenerate people do good things? Okay? Quite frequently, unregenerate people will do good things. Matter of fact, they have a reputation, in many cases, of behaving better than regenerate people, don't they? It's an interesting thing about the people of God. They have a way of, I think I mentioned this to you some weeks back, but they have a way of decaying far worse than the world when they start to decay. Their stench comes up in the nostrils of God much more readily, much more quickly, severely, if you would, than the world. Israel is a good example of that. So the unregenerate man does a lot of good things in the course of this time, but can any of these good things get him out of where he is? No. Titus 3:5, "It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." So no good thing that any unregenerate person is going to ever do will ever change the fact that he is in Adam, because he is where he is because of birth, and the only way out of that is death. Condemnation is upon him because he's in Adam. And the only way out of that is death. Now, it is exemplified to me, if I might just refresh your memory in this case, with regard to Saul once again. Saul, you remember, while he was reigning, put all of the witches out of the land, didn't he? But when he got in a fix, what was in his heart was manifest, wasn't it? He went to a witch. See, God deals with the heart of a man, not what he's doing on the outside. It's what he really is on the inside.